This is the Elevate Student Ministry Podcast.
Hi, I'm Pastor Dominic. Welcome to Elevate, the student ministry of Living Word Church, where we exist to exalt Christ, make disciples, and equip the saints.
Thank you for sharing some of your time with us today. May it elevate Jesus and encourage you. Let's get started.
So last week we kind of came to Luke's, almost the pinnacle of his purpose. The story of redemption has made its way to the cross. What Jesus foretold four times, what the prophets of old had been prophesying for hundreds of years, all came to that moment when Jesus hung on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them." And those words in that moment apply to everyone who had come to faith in Christ. When you give your life to the Lord, when you say, "I make you my master, forgive me of my sins," Jesus' words in that moment apply to you, "Father, forgive them." What a beautiful passage we got to study last week. We got to see how Luke was bringing together the idea that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, that he brought this gospel of forgiveness, and that gospel is for anyone. He even gave us three examples: a centurion, a Roman at the cross who had no anchorage in the faith, a thief that's dying for his sins, and then you have this crowd that at once is yelling, "Crucify him," who leaves beating their chests, and in Acts chapter 2 are going to give their lives to him. What a beautiful way of showing us that there's hope for everyone in God's kingdom. Now, Christianity, since the cross, has been the number one worldwide influence over the last 2,000 years. There is no bestseller book that has ever come even close to printing the number of Bibles that we have. No leader, no war, no scientific breakthrough has impacted the humanity as much as Christianity. Christians have established most of the worldwide disaster relief organizations. Christians fought to build orphanages with little to no funding. Christians have founded the largest hospitals. They founded the most influential universities that became Ivy League schools. Christians led in homeless shelters, soup kitchens, hospices, pregnancy centers. Christians have conquered slavery in Great Britain and in the United States. Christians have propagated state-funding public school systems. Again and again and again, we see the effects of Christianity. But what is Christianity? Christianity isn't just a morality that drives people to do nice things. Christianity is this faith surrounding this one guy, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago. And his followers called him the Christ. And they were willing to be tortured and executed without changing their testimony that man didn't just die on a Roman cross, but he resurrected from the grave 3 days later. You see, every other religious leader, every other world leader, every other scientist or wealthy individual, they may have had influences in different ways. Jesus gathered disciples. Other people gathered disciples. Jesus shaped how people viewed ethics. Well, a lot of people have done that. Jesus did impressive miracles. Well, other people have fooled people into believing that they did miracles. Jesus defied the establishment. Well, there have been plenty of people that defied the establishment. Jesus died as a martyr for his cause, and many have done the same thing. What separates Jesus Christ from every other influencer is that no one else has ever turned back and defeated death itself. Only Jesus has done that. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the grave, then everything that Christians have done for the last 2,000 years was pointless. If all that happens at death is emptiness and blackness and mindlessness for eternity, if that's all that happens at death, then there is no point to our lives. We just function as some sort of animal existing until death. But if Jesus rose from the grave, if Jesus defeated death, it changes everything for us. If the resurrection is true, it has more meaning than just hospitals or universities or equal rights. It has implications for every one of us. Every one of us. You see, people have been revived by CPR or the crash cart, clear, right? But once the brain is dead, no one comes back. And every one of us, short of the Lord's returning, every one of us will suffer the same destiny as everyone who has ever lived before us. We will all face death. And no one, no matter how frantically they tried, no matter what fear they had, no matter what strength of will they used, how much money they had, what technology they had available, no one has ever resisted the inevitable fingers of the cold death. And we will all suffer the same. Except there was that one guy. That one guy, Jesus, who promised, if you follow me in life, you will also have the same destiny in death. And if Jesus is the first to resurrect from the dead, then his followers can look forward to the same. Because if the same spirit that was in Jesus raised him from the dead, that same spirit is what Jesus gave his disciples, his followers, that same Holy Spirit is in you, Christian, to do the same work in Jesus, or to do the same work in you that it did in Jesus. And so this is critical. This applies to all of us. Now, last week we saw that through Christ's crucifixion, almost every verse that Luke wrote, it's echoing an Old Testament prophecy somewhere. We saw that Jesus' dying words fulfilled his mission. Father, forgive him. And he gave examples that anyone can come to Christ. And we're going to pick up tonight in Luke 23 to see what happens next. Luke 23, we're going to begin in verse 50. And we'll bounce around a little bit, but we're always going to come back to these passages. Luke chapter 23. First, we're going to see a undercover Christian step up to the plate and be faithful to his Lord. And then we're going to see the importance, the implications, the value of Jesus' resurrection. So let's begin in verse 50 of chapter 23. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the council's decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to the Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down. He wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by in dazzling white apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pause right there. So we have this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. And what it says about him is that he was on the council. So what council is this referring to? If you go back just a couple of chapters, back to Luke 22, after Jesus is betrayed, he is first taken to a council called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are trying him for whether or not he's blaspheming God. If he blasphemes God, they have the room to kill him. And this is what happens. He stands before the trial, and they ask him directly. It says in Luke 22, verse 67, they ask him, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, so are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. So this is the council. And what we find out here is that Joseph was on that same council. And that council was not apparently unanimous. There was one that when they took the vote of whether or not Jesus was blaspheming, one voted no. One went against the tide, went against the current, and that was Joseph. In John, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, up until this point, he had been a disciple of Jesus secretly because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. But right here, we get a little bit of backstory that at that council, he made it known that he stood by Jesus. He had been like the man in Matthew 7 that had heard Jesus' words, and he believed, and he did them. It says about Joseph that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a good and righteous man. He didn't consent to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, every Jew was looking for the kingdom of God. What separated him from everyone else is that he was looking for the kingdom that Jesus had been teaching about. He was looking for the kingdom of Jesus, the same that Jesus was the king of. This guy was a follower of Jesus. And the first way that he showed that he was a follower of Jesus, that he came out, he publicly let people know that he risked rejection, he risked embarrassment, was he did not consent on that council to their verdict of Jesus blaspheming. Let's keep going. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. So the second thing that Joseph does to show his faithfulness to Jesus, that he is a disciple, is that he goes to Pilate. This is a public action. And he asks for the body of Jesus and puts Jesus in his own tomb that was set apart for him and his family. Like, this is a very extravagant gesture of devotion on Joseph's part. And think how interesting it is that Joseph's hope for the kingdom of heaven, for Jesus being king, was smashed to pieces when Jesus shamefully hung on a cross. And yet there's something in Joseph that still wants to revere him, to serve him. I wonder how many times we'll be a little bit like Joseph of Arimathea. We'll play the undercover Christian. Like, we'll do whatever it takes. You know, short of sin, we'll do whatever it takes to look like the culture around us. And maybe if we have to sin a little, that'll be okay. We'll do everything we can to fly under the radar because we don't want to make waves. We don't want to go against the culture. We certainly don't want to be embarrassed or rejected. We don't want to lose whatever status we're scratching to climb to. Sometimes we play the undercover Christian. We live in a world that's dying, and they have no solution. They have no antidote or cure. Where will they go when they're plagued by fear of death? Who will they talk to when they realize they're a mess and broken and there is no hope? Because if there is not a light somewhere in their life, then they'll die in that hopelessness. People are too important for us to take our light and cover it out of fear. We have the hope. Jesus tells us that we have the hope and joy that when we acknowledge Jesus in front of others and receive whatever that's going to be, that he acknowledges us in front of the Father. This kid's mine. What happens when we reject Christ? When we deny him in front of others? No, we're blessed with having the confidence of knowing truth. Oh, that no one would ever meet us and leave without knowing that when they need the answer, they know where to find it. 1 Peter 4:16, I think, confronts this a little bit. Because I know why we play undercover. The world, the sinful world, is seeking. It's seeking light to smother it. This is what Jesus says in John 3. He says, here's the condemnation of the world. The light came into the world and they hated it. They rejected it because their ways were evil and they didn't want to be exposed. And so the world goes around trying to smother whatever it can find. But I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:16. He says, if anyone suffers because they're a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name, in the name of being a Christian. Why? Because whatever sufferings we have to take on, we're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. When we're rejected or embarrassed, we're sharing in the fact that Jesus was rejected and embarrassed and shamed for us. He did this for us. It's nothing for us to do in response for him. Oh, that we would pray, that we would fight the desire to be undercover and be clear about who we serve. I one time had the opportunity to sit on a plane next to this big, burly, bearded guy. And his introduction to our time on the plane together was he showed me that he wouldn't be bored because he brought his really filthy magazine. I was like, oh, man, I don't want to sit here and stare out the window the whole time. Like, I don't want to have to sit here like, you know, like, this is. And so I was like, okay, here's my plan. I'm going to get this guy talking, and I'm going to distract this guy for the entire flight. That's my goal. And so I just got talking to him. I was just like constantly asking these leading questions. And come to find out, he had spent his time studying philosophies and world religions. And he came to the conclusion that none of the religions were right. It was all just empty. And I'm like, oh man, this is great. We can talk about this for hours. And so I just kind of kept probing. And you know what he hated most about Christians? What he hated most was he believed that Christians, they just want your money and they're so busy just being in your business, all they want to do is just convert you. And that's what he kept coming back to. They're all in your business wanting to convert you. And I was like, okay. So I'm like praying, Lord, how do I respond to this? So I just kind of got talking. I'm like, well, so I've known a few. And let's say, you know, the plane's on fire and only you knew where the parachutes were. Like, you think you'd tell anyone? And he was like, of course I would. I'm not a monster. I was like, from what I've gathered, I really believe that they believe they know where the parachutes are. It would be horrible for them not to tell anyone. And it was great. We had this great conversation. He goes, ah, you know, hemmed and hawed. And it was great. We're like coming into, you know, landing in the tarmac. And I was like, look, I've had a great time talking with you, but I'm a Christian. I'm one of the very people we're talking about. And would you mind if I just prayed with you? He was like, no. And I was like, oh, cool. Because I can pray for you anyway. It was great. And this is the world that we're constantly slamming against. We don't have to play undercover. There's no reason for it. When we know truth, we know where the parachutes are. So what happens? Chapter 24, verse 1. The first day of the week comes, and these ladies come to the tomb, and they need to finish what they had started. See, that Friday, that terrible Friday that Jesus was crucified, they needed to bury him quickly because come sundown, their Sabbath begins. And so they needed to bury him quickly before sundown comes so that they're not violating the law of not working on the Sabbath. And this was a really special day. They had all come to Jerusalem for this Passover Sabbath. And so they didn't get to finish before sundown. So they're coming back Sunday morning with their spices. But guess what? They're too late. So they come and they find, verse 2, the stone is rolled away from the tomb. And they go in. They don't find the body of Jesus. They're confused. They're weirded out by this. They meet two angels. And the angels say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Remember what he told you? He told you where he would die. He told you when he would die. He told you who would kill him. And he told you that 3 days later he would resurrect. And it actually says, verse 8, they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. And they don't believe him. It's amazing. These women that they've traveled with, that they knew very well. These disciples are so frustrated. They're so perplexed by watching their Savior die that they don't even believe these women they should have trusted. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Peter's like, I got to see this for myself. But he doesn't run to the tomb in faith. He runs to the tomb to blow up their story. And he shows up and he leaves. It says he sees the linen clothes and he goes home just marveling. He has no idea what happened and he's just confused. No better off than he was before. Now let's jump to 24. Verse 36, because if the story stopped here, it's not enough. An empty tomb doesn't save anyone. An empty tomb is not an evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. If the story stopped here, then Christianity would not be a thing. It would have died off 2,000 years ago. But let's see what's going to happen. Verse 36, as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they're startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it before them. This is awesome because Dr. Luke is giving them a physical of Jesus. Notice how many senses he gives to us as proof. They saw him, they heard his voice, they touched his hands and his feet, and then they watched him eat. Jesus even says it aloud, look, I have skin and bones. He is a bodily resurrected Savior. They're not seeing a ghost. He didn't resurrect as a spirit. He didn't resurrect in some sort of mythological way. He was skin and bones resurrected from the dead. And this is what the Old Testament has been building up to. The Old Testament has been dropping these little breadcrumbs for us. In Psalm 16, 9 through 10, it says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For, and this is the Messiah, this unknown future Messiah speaking, for you will not abandon my soul to the place of the dead or let your Holy One see corruption. The word corruption there means like deterioration. He's going to die, but he won't be there long enough to deteriorate. Psalm 118, 17 through 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Jesus was punished by God's wrath for our sin on the cross, but he has not given me over to death. Isaiah 53, 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. That's what he did for us. It was an offering for our guilt, for our sin. You could almost put the word but here. He shall see his offspring, those who are going to come after him, those disciples. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. But the most clear prophecy of all is Jesus' own words in Luke 9, 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Jesus called his shot and he did it. The evidence of his resurrection piles up quickly. I would love to do an apologetic on the resurrection. That'd be great for another time. Because it's so clear. It's so fun. But if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, let's talk about evidences for the resurrection, but that can be for later. Among the evidence that we have is we have the testimony that Jesus was seen after death, a Roman crucifixion where they stabbed him with a spear under the rib cage into his heart to make sure he was dead, where people handled his body and began an embalming process before they put him in the grave. Like, there's finality. He's dead. And after that fateful Sunday, we have the testimony that at least 514 people witnessed him alive, heard his voice, saw him. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. This is Paul speaking, and he's quoting a creed that began as early as 5 to 7 years after Jesus' resurrection. And this is what Christians were saying. This is their faith in a nutshell. And Paul is delivering this creed to us. "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," meaning they died. "Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Why do you think Paul includes the phrase, "most are still alive"? He appeared to over 500 at one time. Most are still alive. Why do you think he included that phrase? He wants his readers to go check it out for themselves. Witnesses are still alive who saw him. Go ask them. Go ask what they heard, what they saw. In Luke chapter 1, it says that Jesus gave many evidences of his resurrection. Go ask them. They're still alive. So why is his resurrection so important? We have Joseph of Arimathea, who this situation has brought him out of the shadows to show his faith. But now I want to talk for a few minutes. Why is the resurrection so important? Why couldn't Jesus just die and we say, "Oh, and he went to heaven and he sat at the right hand of the Father"? Why did he have to bodily, physically resurrect from the grave and be seen and teach for 40 more days before his ascension? Here's a handful, and I'm sure that there's more. One, if he resurrected, it proves that not only is there a God, but Jesus is that creator God, because only one person can create a body from nothing. Only one person is life himself and can give life, and that is God. And so only God has power over death. Only God could reanimate, glorify, change a body in that same way. Only the God of life. So not only is there a God, but Jesus is that God. Secondly, the resurrection elevates Christianity and its founder, Jesus, above every other religion and leader. We can go to Muhammad's grave. There he is. You can go to the graves of other religious leaders and great people, but only one faith has a leader that walked out of the grave and never died. That's Christianity. If Jesus resurrected, it validates everything Jesus taught. Everything that Jesus said, we can know as absolute fact. Because if he resurrected, then he's God, and God cannot lie, and so everything is true. And Jesus taught from the Old Testament, and his words are what created the New Testament, so we know that we can trust Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. If Jesus resurrected, it reminds us that there is life after death, meaning, because what Jesus taught is true, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And those who follow him can look forward to heaven, and those who reject him must look forward to hell. If Jesus resurrected, it proves that his work on the cross was sufficient and his people are saved from hell. His people are forgiven. His people have his righteousness laid over them. If he resurrected, it reminds us that Jesus is alive right now, and he is ruling and he's interceding for his people at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and interceding for me. And if Jesus resurrected, it proves that death has been conquered, and those who follow Jesus will also conquer death. Therefore, we have hope beyond this life. No matter what the sacrifice is, no matter what tragedies we have to go through, we have hope because this life isn't the end. And if Jesus resurrected, it shows that the same power that resurrected him, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of his people. It's John 14, 16 through 17, where Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." The power behind the wake of his resurrection changes lives. Wherever biblical Christianity goes, societies flourish. And it's not because Christianity has a different morality. It's interesting that wherever it goes, it deals with something more than external ethics. Those who put their faith in him, those who believe in the resurrection, they have this transformation in their lives. People that were awful, people that you wouldn't want to spend any time with, suddenly have this life-changing encounter with a real and living Savior. And by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them, their lives are changed to becoming some of your favorite people. Have you heard the testimonies of your leaders? Have you heard the testimonies of the great Christians that you know in your life? Have you ever asked them their before and their after stories? Because they can testify that it wasn't them. They didn't just decide they were going to be ethical and moral today. Something changed inside of them that freed them from sin so they could pursue holiness and love God. Understanding and embracing the resurrection, like I touched on before, gives us hope after death. Romans 8:11 says this, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It doesn't get any clearer than that. This is the hope of Christians throughout the ages. It doesn't matter what we have to sacrifice. Why? Because this isn't the end. If we're buying the lie that you only live once, well then, yeah, I've got to live selfishly. But if this isn't the end, then it doesn't matter what I lose. It doesn't matter what comes our way. What sacrifices we have to make. This isn't the end. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it's talking about people that sacrificed again and again and again. And it talks about some people that are tortured, some people that had to live in the desert, some people that are stoned, they're sawn in two, they're killed with the sword, they're put in sheepskins and fed to wild beasts. And listen to what it says about this. It says, "Some are tortured and they're refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life." There's a Latin phrase, memento mori. It means thinking about death, remembering death. And when we live for something that's greater than just this temporary life, where rust erodes and people can steal, when we live for something that is immortal, that's eternal, then it changes how we live now. It gives a freedom to how we live now. Suddenly, we don't have to have everything we want. Why? Because this isn't the end. We can start living for something different, for something bigger than ourselves. So my closing question, have you embraced the resurrection of Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Have you believed that he died, that he rose from the grave? Have you made him the master of your life and given your life to him? For a Christian who has put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, every day is Easter. We live in the memory, in the joy of that resurrection every day. And we can live in the hope of its significance. Philip was an 8-year-old boy who was born with Down syndrome. And every Sunday, he would go to Sunday school. And this was kind of the point in his life that he began quickly to realize that he didn't fit in with everyone else, with the other 9 8-year-olds that were in that class. But they had a faithful Bible teacher, a faithful Sunday school teacher. And he worked hard to get Philip accepted, to try to get him involved in games. And he was also creative. And it just didn't seem that Philip was going to make it. Everyone else, they recognized that he was different. They recognized he was odd, that he couldn't participate in the same way as them. And 8-year-olds are blunt. They're not very nice. Well, it was coming up to Easter season, and the Sunday school teacher had this fun idea for his class. He got plastic eggs, and it was a beautiful Sunday. So he released the kids out into nature, and he said, I want you to go out and find something that to you represents new birth. And put it in your egg, and we'll open it in front of everyone. And you can tell us why this represents new birth to you. And so the kids were all excited. They go out, and they filled their little eggs with things, and they came back, and he sat down with all of them. And it was almost like little surprises. He'd open them up, and they'd go, ooh, ah, what did you collect? And so he opens up the first egg, and it's a flower bud. And he's, oh, how cool is that? That it's gonna bloom. And another kid, they open it up, and it's this butterfly. And all the kids are like, oh, how beautiful it is. And finally, he gets down to an egg and he opens it and it's absolutely empty. And the kids start going on, oh man, how stupid is that? Did this kid not even understand what the game was about? And they go on and on and on, you know, 8-year-olds. And not knowing really how to respond, he's sort of looking around the room and he felt a tug on his shirt and he looked down and it was little Philip. And he said, that's my egg. That egg is mine. And the kids kept on and on. You never do anything right, Philip. You didn't put anything in there? And he said, I did. I did do it. I did do it right. It's empty because Jesus' tomb is empty. Rebirth. New birth. And in that moment, the Sunday school teacher said, it's like the atmosphere got silent as all the kids absorbed what Philip had said. The tomb is empty. And he said it was like a miracle. Suddenly, they accepted Philip. It's like they adopted him. They loved him. But it only lasted for about a year. His parents knew since he was born that he wouldn't live a full life. And he had a lot of different medical issues. And about a year after that event, he passed away. And at the funeral, led by a Sunday school teacher, nine-year-olds went to the front, and they didn't bring flowers. What they left behind for the family were 9 empty plastic eggs. Philip got it. There is new birth because of the resurrection. There is hope for us because of the resurrection. It changes everything. And it should change our lives entirely. And you know what? The resurrection changes our deaths entirely. We can stare death in the face because it doesn't win. Oh, death, where is your sting? You have no power here. My God robbed you of the very power you thought you had. We're not under the curse of the law anymore. No, the resurrection changes everything for us. The empty tomb changes everything for us. We're now made righteous as new creations. We're sons and daughters of God. We're mortals looking forward to an immortal body. We're inheritors of heaven. We would do well to think about the empty tomb the way Philip did. You know what's kind of cool is that someday, maybe, just maybe, we'll get to walk and talk with Philip and run with Philip and ask him about his perspective on things. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to serve you. And I pray that the truth of the resurrection would soak deep into our hearts and would begin to shape and change how we live. That we would live in the light of the greatest event that has ever happened. Lord, I pray that you would reach out and change hearts in this room, that you would forgive us, that you clothe us in your righteousness. And Lord, right now, you are calling someone to embrace the resurrection in a new way. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening, and a special thanks to all of you who have subscribed, shared episodes, and left reviews. If you would like to learn more about Elevate, you can visit us at iloveelevate.com and follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Thank you for everything you do that brings faith, hope, and love to the world around you. Now go, follow Jesus.